Morning, everyone. As always, it's a great pleasure to be able to be up here and to share the word of God with you, and I'm thankful to have this opportunity. My message this morning is a subject that's been rather dear to me, one that I've been struggling with for years. And I'm going to be presenting this to you today in two parts. Now, as you can see on the screen, our focus during the first part is going to be teaching on the Old Testament expression, the fear of the Lord, what it means, and the blessings that are attached to it. And I intend to show you that the fear of the Lord was a really big thing, really big deal in the Old Testament. However, we have a mystery. Because for some strange reason, that expression is practically non-existent in the New Testament. So how could something so important that just seems to disappear when it comes to the New Testament? What happened to it? Where did it go? Or is it just expressed another way? I'm thinking that that's exactly what may have happened in it. May just be expressed another way. So the second part of the message, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to turn this room into a courtroom scene where you are the judge and the jury, and I will be the defense attorney who will be presenting a purely circumstantial case in support of my client, namely the replacement expression, and you, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, will decide whether my client lives or dies. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful this morning that we can take this opportunity to just examine the merits of this Old Testament expression, primarily Old Testament, and its merits and how it was so important to you. And just look at the possibilities of what that might mean in the New Testament. So, Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds and pray, Lord, that this at least may stimulate some thinking in the hearts of the saints this morning. So we commit our time now to you. In the name of the Lord. Amen. So we begin this morning with this very important expression from the Old Testament called the fear of the Lord. Now it's primarily used in two ways. One way is a fearful way where a nation or a person has willfully sinned against God. And their knowing that has created in them a dreadful fear of what God's response might be. And while this is really a lesser use in the Old Testament, we're not going to be considering that part of it. But its other use is much more prevalent and has a good connotation to it. This fear of the Lord is a friend of God because it reflects a person's love and reverence toward Him, which invokes within an abundance of God's blessings. And it's this use we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, in order for us to have a basis from which to work, we need to establish a definition for the fear of the Lord. But search as I may, I could not find a meaningful definition for it anywhere in Scripture. And I'm aware there are ancillary references such as it's being, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. These are all manifestations of what you have when you have a reverence for the Lord. But something that is more descriptive, we don't seem to find that in the Word of God. And so after agonizing over this for some time, I have by default come up with a definition that I'm asking you to accept for the purposes of our discussion this morning. And here it is in this next slide. The fear of the Lord is a strong, reverential fear which springs from love and leads to worship. Now, as I go along here, I'm probably going to sound a little bit like a country lawyer as I build my case. So I'm going to ask you to try to stay with me as we proceed. So let's begin. Notice first that the good use of this expression is not a dreadful fear, but it's a reverential fear. Next, I want you to notice the three key words that are underlined and emphasized with capital letters. The words reverential fear, the word love, and the word worship. Now, it's important for you to see that the primary motivator here for reverential fear of the Lord springs from a person's love for God, and second, that the combination of love and reverential fear leads a person to worship. A point aside for you to consider is this. I believe that you will usually find reverence and love for God are qualities that coexist and in a healthy manner when there is true and meaningful worship. Now let's consider that word reverential, because I want you to understand that the expressions fear of the Lord and the reverential fear of the Lord are expressions that are synonymous and interchangeable with each other. They are in both cases a reverential fear. To offer some support for that, I offer in the next two slides quotes from some good Christian writers, and I have, for comparison purposes, placed their comments beneath our definition so that we can make at least some cursory comparison. Here's the first quote, just below the definition. The fear of God is astonished reverence. I believe that the reverential fear of God mixed with love and fascination and astonishment and admiration and devotion is the most enjoyable state and the most satisfying emotion that the human soul can know. A.W. Tozer. He's a well-known author. Let's read that again, because I want you to note the similarities with this quote and our definition. The fear of the Lord is astonished reverence. He says, I believe that the reverential fear of God mixed with love, notice, love, and fascination and astonishment and admiration and devotion is the most enjoyable state and the most satisfying emotion the human soul can know. Do you want that emotion? Boy, just reading this, that's something I would like. Now let's continue by adding two more quotes in this next task. Next slide. First quote, this phrase, the fear of the Lord, occurs over and over again. I was really surprised to find it more than 300 references in the Old Testament that speak of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is reverential trust and hatred of evil. And there you have the whole thing. William Anderson. Now, I haven't been able to confirm those 300 times, but apparently he's done some research. Now, that second quote is just something I threw in there because I like the quote. It says, when you fear God, you have nothing else to fear. Okay, back to our original definition. Now, with this definition in mind, I want to show you the importance that God places on a person in the Old Testament having this reverential fear of the Lord. The next two slides will dramatically illustrate this by showing you 22 blessings that God promises in the Old Testament to those who have this kind of relationship with him. Here's the first slide. Now notice the disclaimer at the top. As we look at this slide, I need to point out a word of caution, because as always, we need to be very careful about taking promises made in the Old Testament, which was a covenant of law, and just casually applying them to the New Testament, which is a covenant of grace, because that doesn't always apply. Having said that, we should also recognize that these Old Testament promises are useful in the sense that they do show us something of the mind of God, and in the case at hand, the importance he places on the reverential fear of the Lord that his people have for him. So let's read in this slide, this first one, 10 blessings for those who have a fear of the Lord. I'm not going to read the scriptural references behind them, just for the sake of expediency. One, it'll help you not to sin. Two, it will be well with you and your children forever. Three, you will have wisdom and understanding. Four, it brings honor. Five, it brings goodness. Six, the eye of the Lord will be upon you. Seven, he will deliver you. Eight, he gives a banner, which is a symbol of triumph, that may be displayed. Nine, he will bless you. 10, you will have his mercy, his loving kindness. And here's the next slide with blessings 11 to 22. You will have food. You will be glad when you see him. He will fulfill your desires, hear your cry, and will save or rescue you. He will take pleasure in you. He will prolong your days. He will give you strong confidence. He will be like a fountain, a perpetual spring of life. You will abide satisfied, shall not be visited by evil. You will be happy. It shall be well with you. You will be in a book of remembrance. He will give you healing. If anybody would like a copy of these blessings, just if you want to email me, ronruss46@aol.com. I will be happy to send you a copy. Now that completes our discussion from the Old Testament, but there's one more point I want to make as a transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's found in the book of Acts, which is often considered more of a historical or a transitional chapter between the Old and the New Testaments, and which gives us a history of the origin and growth of the early churches. Here is the verse of interest from the book of Acts. Acts 9:31. Then the churches, plural, the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. That is, they were built up in their faith. And walking in the fear of the Lord, there it is. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied in numbers. Now notice the positives in this verse. And the emphasis, of course, is shown here is mine. Note that the people were walking in the fear of the Lord. And as a result of that, they experienced peace, probably from persecution at that time. They were being edified or built up in their Christian faith, and they were walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and were being multiplied in numbers. Now here's the practical application of this verse for us to consider. These blessings that we just looked at were being applied to the New Testament churches, plural, that were just being formed. But it would suggest to me that our assembly, even today, could also be blessed in the same way. But notice, again, the criterion for these blessings is walking in the fear of the Lord, a reverential fear. Okay, let's move on out of the traditional book of Acts to part two of our message and into the New Testament. Now, considering all that we've discussed so far regarding reverential fear of the Lord and the obvious importance God places on that relationship, it again raises this huge mystery. It's mentioned here in the transitionary book of Acts. Why isn't there any significant mention of it in the New Testament proper? If it's that important to God that he would grant these 22 blessings to those having this relationship with him in the Old Testament and would bless the newly formed New Testament churches, and considering we have a God that never changes and with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, James 1:17, what happened to it in the New Testament? Did it just go away? Is it invalid? Does it no longer apply? Surely, there must be another word or expression in the New Testament that is equivalent to it. In my search for that expression, there's only one word that I find that comes close. Wait for it. Are you waiting? It's the word godliness. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to pretend that this room is a virtual court scene. I will be the lawyer and advocate supporting my client, godliness, and you will be the judge and jury deciding whether my client lives or dies. Please note that since Scripture is virtually silent on this issue, I will only be presenting you a case of circumstantial evidence. I begin my case with this next slide, showing a couple of keynote verses from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's observe what Paul says about godliness. Paul is saying here that bodily exercise profits a little. That is, it has some profit. But what one really needs to do is exercise himself toward godliness. Why? Because godliness is profitable for all things in the life that is now and that which is to come, referring to the next life. Then Paul underscores and accentuates what he just said with verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. So, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I want you to first notice that godliness is profitable for all things in this life and the next. And my point here is to connect your thoughts to the 22 blessings of the Old Testament that we previously read, with the fact that one surely would have concluded back then that the fear of the Lord was also profitable for many things in the Old Testament. Now connect that with the point that Paul is making here in the New Testament, that godliness is also profitable, possibly more profitable, because it says it is profitable for all things, not only in this life, but also in the next. And the Old Testament doesn't say that. And as a significant aside, I would remind you that typically the blessings of the Old Testament are often just a shadow of greater things to come and to be fulfilled in the New Testament. One more aside. Earlier I pointed out to you the great mystery we're facing concerning the virtual disappearance of the expression, the fear of the Lord, in the New Testament. I therefore find it rather interesting, I don't know if this means anything, but I find it rather interesting that Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16 says this, let me just quote it, quote, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Now notice carefully in this next slide what Paul says in verse 10 about godliness. So in order to savor the emphasis and demeanor of what Paul is saying here, we need to look at the meaning of some key words that he chooses to use. First, consider the word labor. He's saying that this godliness is so valuable that we should be willing to labor for it. And what is noteworthy is that the Greek word for labor carries with it the sense that one should be willing to labor to the point of exhaustion. And along with that, he goes on to say one must also be willing to, quote, suffer reproach. The Greek word used for suffer reproach or strive, that's an athletic term referring to an athlete's participation in the Greek games, what we would know as the Olympics today. And it's a word from which we get our English word agony. The point is this. Both words, labor and suffer reproach for or strive, express an all-out, strenuous, and agonizing effort to acquire godliness. And Paul uses those Greek words to greatly accentuate the importance of obtaining it. Verse 11 further reinforces the importance of godliness by saying that not only should one strenuously and agonizingly pursue it, but should teach others to do the same. And frankly, that's part of my mission here today as well. So what do we have so far? We have established that godliness is profitable for all things in this life and the next, and is so very important that we should be willing to pursue it even to the point of agonizing and even exhaustion. So with that impetus, let's dig into this a bit further by taking a careful look at what the word godliness itself actually means. And then this next slide gives us a keynote verse on godliness from 1 Timothy chapter 4. And below it, the English word meaning of the word godliness from Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Now, this is the English words, English meaning. Godliness in Strong's Concordance is defined by two English words, piety, primary meaning, meaning devotion to God, which speaks of both reverence and respect, and the secondary meaning is holiness. Now, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, as defense attorney on behalf of my client, Godliness, I would like to call my first witness, who happens to be an expert witness on this subject. The defense calls Dr. Merle Unger, former professor of Old Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. Good morning, Mr. Merle. We have on a screen that the primary meaning of the word godliness is piety. Would you please provide for us your expert statement on whether you believe there is a connection between this word piety and the Old Testament expression fear of the Lord? We see in this next slide Dr. Unger's statement. The fear of the Lord is another term for practical piety. Now, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, please note that Dr. Unger's statement connects the fear of the Lord directly to godliness through the word piety. Thank you, Dr. Unger. You may now step down. So now, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, let's go a step beyond the meaning of the English words given in Strong's Concordance and examine the meaning of the actual Greek word used in the scripture for godliness, because then things become even more interesting. This next slide displays the actual meaning of the Greek word for godliness. Godliness is the compound Greek word eusebia, which is made up of two words, eu meaning well, and sabomai meaning worship, originally written as worship. That difference between the tail end of sebia or sabomai is just, as I understand it, a matter of how you use it, whether it's a verb or a noun or something like that. So when we look at these two Greek words, the meaning of the Greek word for godliness becomes to worship well. You meaning well, sabomai meaning worship, to worship well. Now let me ask you, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, are you beginning to see what this connection, what we have just made between godliness and worship? Are you beginning to see the similarity of the connection between the New Testament word godliness and the Old Testament phrase, the fear of the Lord, which we have previously defined as a reverence that leads to worship? And what is equally interesting is this. When we look at the word sabomai, which means worship, we find that it was originally written as worth-ship, meaning a reverence paid to worth. And so what I'm suggesting here is that the word godliness describes the characteristic of a person who reverences the great worth of God, and he does it well. That is, he worships well. My closing statement, therefore, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, is that my client godliness is at least equivalent to the Old Testament term fear of the Lord, which refers to a person who, out of his love for God, reverences the Lord to the point of worship. But we're not done yet, because if godliness is so important, we need to understand how we get it. I can't just leave you here hanging with the thought, okay, it's all that important, but how do I get it? How do I make it real in my life? How do I get it and grow stronger in it? And to answer that, let's shift our focus to things that are profitable. I find it interesting that if one does a study of what is profitable in the New Testament, there are only two major things that stand out. And both of them are in the epistles that Paul wrote to Timothy. Here they are in the next slide. There are two things, there are two major things that stand out as being profitable in the New Testament. The first is given in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness, worshiping well, with reverence toward the great worth of God, is profitable for all things, having the promise of life. That is, that now is, and of that which is to come. And the second one is 2 Timothy 3:16, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the two things that God makes noteworthy to us in the New Testament as being profitable in the Christian life are, one, godliness, defined as a reverence for his great worth, and two, scripture, which, of course, is the Word of God. Now, if I have at all sparked your interest, the next question would be, how do I grow in these two precious and profitable gems? How do I make the scriptures and godliness an integral part of my life? Let's consider first the scriptures. How do we grow in our knowledge of God's word? Well, we know where to find the word of God, don't we? We find it in the Bible. But the important thing is not where we find it, but that we come to know it. For it cannot be profitable in our lives if we don't know it. But better yet, we need to own it. It needs to be a part of us. It needs to be written on the tablets of our heart, because it's only then that it will yield its greatest profit. So how do we get there? We get to know God's word through personal study and meditation, through the Sunday morning teachings, through Bible studies held throughout the week, and so on. In my experience, I have found personal study with various helps to be the most valuable. And know, you will find that you will always learn more when you study it yourself, and especially if you can use what you learn to pass it on to others. But I would venture to say that you will never be strong in God's word without meditation and personal study. Let's focus now on godliness. This attribute, which the Bible says is profitable for all things, says that, right? How does one attain godliness? How does one increase in his reverence for the great worth of God? Let's look at this next slide. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter gives us at least one answer in this last slide. Looking at these verses, notice in verse 2 that the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord refers to a full, precise, personal knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And that godliness, verse 3, comes from that same full personal knowledge. Likewise, at the beginning of verse 2, grace and peace are multiplied by this knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, as my final point, I want you to notice the close interaction between the knowledge of God in these two verses with the two things we just looked at in the New Testament that are most profitable: the Word of God and godliness. I know that as we increase in the knowledge of God, we will invariably be drawn closer to Him, with our hearts being bound together with Him in love, and the fruit of that being a reverence for His great worth, notably qualities which are the very root of both the Old Testament fear of the Lord and the New Testament godliness. As we grow in these qualities as an assembly, dear friends, I think you will see a wonderful manifestation of that. You'll begin to see that manifestation appear at the Lord's Supper. And as we saw in Acts 9:31, we will begin to see God's blessings poured out upon this assembly. There will be peace. There will be spiritual growth. We will be walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And we will be growing in numbers. And so as we leave here this morning, let us leave with a resolve to live lives that reverence the great worth of God. A reverence which springs from love and leads to worship. Lives lived for His honor and glory. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, on behalf of my client, Godliness, I have presented to you my purely circumstantial case and closing arguments concerning my client's connection with the fear of the Lord. I don't know for sure whether that's true or not, but I leave that for your deliberation. Let's pray. Our Father, as always, it is important to us when you tell us the things that please you so much that you're willing to bless us. Certainly these are things that we should want to strive for, because it tells us the things that please you. And as your children, that's something we very much want to do. We want to please you, Lord. We want to walk with you. We want to be close to you. We want to have fellowship with you. Help us, our Father, to strive for these two things that are most profitable, to be in the Word of God. And we know that'll bring us closer to you. And it will, in fact, lead us to godliness. So we commit what we have presented here this morning, our Father, to you and to the saints here. Pray that your Spirit would speak to the hearts, if that would be your will, and that we might have out of this perhaps a greater appreciation for godliness. If nothing else, we pray for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.